Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you that we can stand upon the truth of what we just sung. Oh, Lord, I need you, and I need you every hour. I praise you and thank you that where my sin seems to be so deep, your grace is even deeper. That there's not a thing that's in our life, there's not an act or an action or something that has happened or is even happening now that is beyond the reach and the forgiveness of you, sweet Jesus. Father, we come here not because we're worthy. We come here because we are unworthy. And we've come here to worship the one and only person who is worthy, and that's Jesus Christ. Father, I know we come in here all kinds of different reasons, all kinds of different backgrounds and struggles in life. But you're the one true God who loves us still. You love us. You died for us to rescue us. You are our Redeemer. Father, I pray that we would choose you here this morning, each and every one of us, not the person in front of me, behind me, beside me, but you right now speaking to my heart, that I would choose you here this morning. God, come into my life, open up my heart so that I would hear your word, your truth, and that I would not try to twist it into my own understanding, but I would lean upon you. I would accept the truth of your word and let it sink in and take root in my heart that I might live different, walk different, speak different, and have a different hope in my life than I had before I came in here. Deeper, more convicted. We love you, sweet Jesus. We thank you for this moment, and we pray that you and only you would be glorified here now as we open your word. We pray this in the precious and the wonderful name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. It is good to see you here this morning, church family. It is a beautiful, beautiful day. We have been in this journey of Ruth. As you know, we have walked through this wonderful, wonderful book. We've gotten into it, and it's talked a lot about, we've been talking about what do we do in those moments in our lives when we have kind of found ourselves in Moab. We've drifted away from the truth. We've drifted away from God. The things that we know to be true, and yet we've kind of chosen to be away. And what happens so much is that when we get into that, when that becomes a part of us, we walk away, we take on a lifestyle that doesn't honor God, many times, most of the time, eventually, it ends up where the very reason for my existence no longer exists. I don't find things to be enjoyable. I don't find fulfillment. We're trying to fill our hearts and lives with something out there, a new job, a new relationship, a new hobby, a new standard of living. We're thinking something's going to happen in my life, and yet nothing does. Nothing. It doesn't fulfill me. It doesn't speak to me, and I end up being empty. I end up being just kind of left hanging in that. And so I want us to take a look and continue to look into this. As we began in chapters 1 and 2, it was this idea of being that Elimelech led his family, that's Naomi and his two sons, into Moab. And we talked about the fact that that was an ungodly move. And about the time I'm looking at that thinking, I can't believe you did that, how many times have I wandered off into Moab myself? Moab in this story represents an area, a place, a time in your life where you knew that you were in an area of disobedience. And every one of us have done that. It may have been a short period of time. You may have done that for a long period of time. But we all do that at times. We wander away. We know that this is what God wants for me, but because of pressure, because of finances, because of loneliness, because of all kinds of different things, I choose to walk over here, away from obedience, into my own Moab. And we find the same kind of results that Elimelech did. It's painful. It's disappointing. Naomi is left. Her husband has died. Her two sons have died. She's now alone and widowed with the two wives of her sons. They're widows. So you have these three widow women, and they are destitute. They're alone. Naomi decides to go back home. She's heard rumors that the famine has been lifted, and she is so depressed, she's so down, she's so beaten by all of this, knowing that in her disobedience she moved. They thought it was just going to be a little bit of a time, but it turned out to be 10 years of disappointment. And that, sometimes do we not look back at something and say, I thought that was going to be the answer, and now I'm looking back at that relationship or that job or that choice that I made, and it's just been disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. And that's Naomi. She comes back and she's defeated. And she says, don't call me Naomi anymore, or I'm just undone. God's hand of judgment has been upon me. I went away full, come back empty. And my name used to be merry, used to be bright, used to be happy, it meant pleasant. Now it is sadness, it's bitterness. That's my name now. Call me that, because that's how she feels. And so here you have this. And then, of course, as we studied in chapter 2, I love this where it says, and it just so happens. You know, Ruth, here we are back in Bethlehem, back in Naomi's hometown, and Ruth says, you know what, I've got to do something, so I'm going to go ahead and go out, glean, I got to work, I got to go get some food for us. Naomi seems to be paralyzed by her hopelessness. Maybe you know people like that. They're hopeless, and yet because of that, they don't plan, they don't do anything, they just sit, they're just a victim, and they feel like that. And so she's not doing anything. Ruth says, you know what, I'm going to go out and I'm going to glean, I'll get us something. And it just so happens, I love that, that she ends up in the field of Boaz. She doesn't know who Boaz is. She's not heard him. She doesn't know him. And it just so happens, I love that, Boaz comes back at that moment and sees her and says, whoa, who's this? And then he finds out that she was the one that people have been talking about. He goes, I've heard about you, didn't know you by face, but now I know who you are and I know a bit of your story. He says, you're that woman that people have been talking about. You're that faithful woman. You're that woman that's taking care of Naomi, that's been faithful, that left her home, her other God that she served. She walked away from that, came into obedience and followed the God of Jehovah and has become faithful and has embraced this whole new land and a new culture and a new God and all of that and been faithful to that. He says, I know about you. And so here we have all this, and I love that. You know, and as you look back, and I've talked to some of you, so I know this is your testimony, many of you. You think, you know, I didn't know how that was going to work back, but hindsight, I look back and go, wow, how God put that together. You know, I can't imagine meeting him or meeting her any other way, but God just put those pieces of the puzzle together. How odd is that? And at the right time, there certain blessings have come, and it wasn't just random, and it wasn't just God's hand was upon that all of that time. And maybe you're like me where you realize, I didn't deserve any of that. And I had made so many mistakes. In fact, that's what kept me out of the ministry for 10 years. I felt called to the ministry when I was 16. I didn't answer that call until I was 26. I was here in this church raising my family as a member of this church. And God kind of reawakened me to that call. I knew then, I've just been running from him. And I answered that call 10 years later. But I look back now and I realize all along God had his hand, even in my mistakes, he had his hand upon me. And I know you have that same testimony. We come to chapter 3, and let's begin with verse 1. Then Naomi, the mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? I love this because now Naomi has a plan. There's hope. Hopeless victims do not plan, they just simply maintain. Hopeless churches stop planning, they just maintain. To be able to say, you know what, we've got a plan, we've got to put something in place. And you say, well, that wasn't a perfect plan. Well, it may not have been a perfect plan, but it was a plan. Let's do something. Let's go somewhere. Let's talk to people about Jesus. Let's do something. Well, here Naomi is saying, we've got to have a plan. And when she specifically, I think what motivates this is that there's been a bit of a distance between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because in chapter 2, Ruth is gleaning in the fields. When you get to chapter 3, now they're already finishing up the harvest, which means there's probably been 6 to 8 weeks, a period of time, from the time that Ruth met Boaz till now they're at the end of the harvest and they're wrapping things up and they're already now on the threshing floor and they're finishing the harvest up. So there's been a period of time, and I think Naomi realizes, you know, when the harvest is over, you're not going to be able to go glean behind them anymore. We need to have something. So she starts putting plans in together. Now, Naomi's advice is a little bit odd, but let's look at it. Verse 2. Is not Boaz your relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, I love this. She goes, now Boaz, remember Boaz, Ruth, do you remember her? He was that guy, he was single, and he loves God, and he's got a job. That's all you really need, right? Dads, that's it. Is he single? Does he love God? And does he have a job? That, you know, I remember when Heather and all the craziness that when she went on, when she bring home, I think, number one, okay, he is single and that's it, okay? He doesn't love God, and I don't think that kid will ever have a job, okay? You know, Judy and I were so thrilled when she met Mike. I was going to ask her to marry him before Mike did. I was pushing that, thinking, he loves God. In fact, he came to church, and during one of our kind of a big church times, he accepted Christ. I was able to baptize him, and right after that, Heather and him started dating, and I remember looking at Judy. She was young at the time. I said, I don't care how young she is. We're going to get her married. You know, she was married at 20, and I said, we need to get out of this thing with time, and he loves the Lord with all his heart. He loves my daughter and my grandkids, and he's got a job. Amen. So that's it. And notice that he said that he, Boaz, is going to be on the threshing floor. Now, at this particular time in the harvest, that would have been a time of profit and a time of partying. It would have been a huge celebration. They're bringing in the harvest. Everybody is very excited about what the harvest is. And they've been in drought. So you can imagine the celebrations would have been huge. And every night they would come in and they would thresh that. And now the grain is beginning to build up. And there's a big pile of grain there. And they're all celebrating that. So it's a very, very kind of a happy time, a celebration time. A lot of food, a lot of drink, a lot of partying kind of thing. And she says this, verse 3. Worst advice in the Bible, okay? Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak. In other words, get a complete makeover. Doll yourself up and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. This is the worst advice. I'm a dad. No dad on the planet says, hey, honey, I know what you need to do. This is not good parenting advice. This is horrible advice. Okay? That's the thing about Scripture. Scripture is painfully blunt. It's not to say this is what God's telling us to do. Women, you need to draw yourselves up. If you're single, you need to draw yourselves up, put on your finest, get yourself a makeover, and then go down to where they're having a party and kind of hang out in the back shadows and wait for them to eat enough and drink enough and then make yourself known. What advice is this? Okay, so it's not that God's saying this is what you should do. He's saying this is what was done. Naomi is not, maybe say that again, Naomi is not giving good dating advice. She's worried. She's worried about Ruth's future. She's worried about what's going to happen, and she tells her to go this direction. And I think the thing about this that strikes me is, even in our worst mistakes, God helps us to understand those are not fatal. There's no mistake you've ever made that's fatal. The only mistake that you could possibly make that would be fatal would be the mistake of rejecting Jesus Christ. That would be fatal. Every one of us, if you're a born-again Christian and you believe in Jesus and you've accepted Him as Lord and Savior, you've committed your life to Him and you're a disciple of His, then you're going to fail. You're going to make bad choices. There's nobody here that's perfect. You say things you shouldn't have said. You do things. Sometimes we make choices. We get ourselves into dumb situations and we think, wow. And then sometimes we think, you know, can I ever make it out of this? Can I make this huge mistake? It's either a moral mistake or maybe a financial mistake or somewhere in the family, or you've done something and you think, maybe I've just burned all my bridges and I'm done for. And God would say, there is no mistake that's fatal for a child of God. His sovereign hand is still upon you, and I think that's the beauty of this. He is still in the job of rescuing us out of ourselves. Verse 4, more horrible advice. You just really wish you could skip all this, but you're kind of preaching verse by verse, so what do you end up doing? Verse 4, but when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Oh, man. Yeah, honey, okay, go to this party, and then once he's had too much to drink and he goes and lays down, then go over there and kind of, you know, crawl under the covers, and he's going to wake up and just do whatever he tells you to do. What? That's terrible advice. And so that's what's going on here. There's no way that I've read the commentaries and people are saying, oh, well, that was not anything like in our culture. Folks, this is just bad advice, period. But God rescues out of this. And she replied in verse 5, all that you say I will do. Maybe she was rolling her eyes thinking, is this the you know, Jewish customs? Because this sounds a whole lot more like Moab than it does Israel. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law commanded her. She goes willingly. And when Boaz had eaten and drank and his heart was merry, he lied down at the end of the heap of grain. In other words, he's protecting his grain. They would do that. He's the lord of the field. He's the landowner. So he would, his big old pile of grain, however huge that was, he would lay there and he would protect that so nobody could come along in the middle of the night, steal some of his grain. And he says, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid down. And at midnight, the man was startled. He turned over and behold, a woman lay at his feet. I think that's pretty much a given, you know. And he said to her in verse 9, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. It's dark. He didn't recognize her. Besides, she'd dolled up. Every time he had seen her, she had been out in the field, all sweaty and work clothes on and all that. Now she's done that whole manicure pedicure thing and gotten herself all dolled up. And so now she looks a little different. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now this is a strange, strange thing. She's saying, you are a redeemer. She's already had enough conversation with Naomi to know that he's in the family clan and he could be a redeemer. To be a redeemer, you had to be a part of the family. You had to have means, resources, and then you also had to have a passion to do that. He was not in line, directly in line, so it was not his direct legal obligation, but he could have stepped in because he was a part of the greater family clan. If you were a direct brother, if your brother's wife died, then the law, the Hebrew law was that you were to take his wife and marry her so that her family and that line and the name and all the possessions, all that, would stay in the family and you would protect that lineage. But it wasn't a requirement here that Boaz do this. There were other people closer to him and he could have said, no, I'm not going to do that because it's not my brother's wife, okay? But he was a redeemer, and she says, you are a redeemer there. And so he's saying here, she's not saying, hey, by the way, I want to have sex. That's not what he's saying. She's not saying that. She's saying, I want to come into a covenant relationship with you. I want to be your wife. It was this kind of a backward way of her saying, will you marry me? Kind of like what Judy did when Judy asked me to marry her. It was an awkward moment there. Right, that would never have happened. I think I had to ask her 4 times. This part, listen, look at this part when it says, spread your wings over your servant. Now there's another really awkward thing. It's a strange thing because the only other place in all the Old Testament that we have those words, that statement, that structure right there, is over in Ezekiel. And it's a period, it's a place where God is speaking about Israel. And he's referring to Israel as a maiden that he enters into. He takes this maiden as his bride and enters into a covenant relation with her. There in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, notice what it says. When I passed by you again and saw you, this is God speaking to the nation of Israel. Behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you. That's the same statement that we have over here. And covered your nakedness, and I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. See, this had nothing to do with intimacy. It had everything to do with a covenant relationship. And that's really what is happening here. That's what Ruth is saying. This is an indication of Ruth saying, I'm asking you to pledge your faithfulness to me, that you would pledge to be my husband, to come into this covenant relationship and be my redeemer. And so it's a strange thing. I also think that there's maybe something more to this, because if you remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, and maybe Ruth looked at Boaz and said, oh, by the way, do you remember what you said to me back in chapter 2, verse 12? I don't know if she said that, but it would have been this. And he's speaking to Ruth, and he said, the Lord repay you, Ruth, for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. See, here it is. He said, because you did that, because you were this worthy woman, that you've left everything that you had, you moved out of that ungodly place, and you came under obedience to God and your faith to God, and because of that, because you have trusted God to be your refuge, you're a worthy woman. And so she comes back and says, I've also come under your wing for your protection. And all of that, I love that. It's this beautiful picture. Now, you have to ask this question, because it just comes up. It's such an awkward thing here. Did they cross the line? Did they go too far? Did they enter into an ungodly relationship and have sexual relationships at this time? Well, let's look at it. Remember, go back to verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman laying at his feet. He said, who are you? She said, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Did they cross the line at that point? You see, that now what we do is we do this. We're always looking for the line. It's kind of a human nature, I guess some. Now, some of you are really good at margins. You step back and you stay away from the line. If that's the line, if that's the danger line, you like to give yourself comfort. You don't drive next to the edge. You want to get over. You want there to be a big margin over here, big shoulder of the road here, okay? I've struggled all my life with lines, all my life. Even as a little kid, my brother and sister would be standing 10 feet back. I'd be the one standing up in the mountains when we'd go hiking up in Albuquerque, and I was the one, I wanted my toes to hang over the edge, whether it was 10 feet or 200 feet. I just wanted to stand up there going, whoa, this is exciting. Mom, you know, I always wanted to be able to say, what would it be like to climb to the very top of the tree, no, past the part where it's sturdy and all that, up there where the top of the tree is kind of doing this. You're like, oh, the limit. And I've always struggled a little bit with those limits. And I have to rein that in and remember that it's one thing to drive a certain way or do certain things or live some on that edge, but it's another thing to live like that when we're talking about our walk with the Lord. We always want to say, well, where's the line, Pastor? Where's the line? How far is too far? But yet, that's not what the Bible even asks. It doesn't come to that at all. The Bible is always not about where's the line, but what is the right time? And the right time has always come back to the covenant relationship, that we place God first and then others. We place the spiritual before the physical. You see, it's not a matter of saying, you know, I mean, I'm in this relationship and how far should I go, and is this and this and this. It's being able to say, wait a minute, let me back away and say, am I honoring God in everything? That's what Ephesians says. Ephesians chapter 5, when you get into there, it says that there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality around our lives. But any of that, I mean, do we want to live on the edge? That any kind of a glitch, any kind of a little bump in the road, and we crash and burn. See, that's the problem with the world we live in. And it's you see, we can't speak this to the world, because the world without Jesus, then what do we expect the world that doesn't even know Christ and doesn't hold to biblical standards?
Well, then that would be crazy to start putting biblical standards on a world that doesn't even hold to biblical standards. And so this is not a message for them, but for those of us who claim to be Christians, who claim to have a faith in Christ, who claim to say, God is my Savior, I believe in Jesus Christ, I've committed my life to Him, but now I'm going to step away and I'm going to kind of change the rules. Sadly, the divorce inside of the church just about matches outside of the church, and that should not be. Sadly, we have people even inside of the church, believers, and I'm not talking about just people whose name are on the attendance rolls. That's not it. I'm talking about people who are genuinely claim faith in Christ, and yet they've said, you know what, we're going to start living together before marriage because it's just convenient. That just works for us. And I understand that it may, everybody in the world may be doing that, but that's against God's law. That's called sin. Any kind of a sexual relationship outside of a covenant marriage is absolutely sin. It doesn't matter how we dress it up. It doesn't matter what your age is. I've even had couples that are senior adults come to me and say, Pastor, we're living together, but that's okay because we're this age. I want to say, it's sin, folks. Stop. People come into a homosexual relationship and say, yeah, but I know it was back then, but today it's different. No, the Word of God has never changed. A homosexual relationship is sin. Any kind of sexual sin outside of the covenant marriage between one man and one woman, that biblical pattern of marriage is sin. Any times that we just want to step away and say, but folks, we live in a world where choice is important and people can choose whatever they want to choose, and if they choose abortion, that is the murder of a human being. It is not simply a choice. When we decide that we're going to live our lives outside of the confines, outside of the rules and the regulations and the laws, laws were not given to us to be a burden. They were given to us to be a blessing. Go outside of the world and look at what the world has done because they have abandoned God's laws and they've lived outside of that. And what do we have? We have people that are worried to death about gun laws, and there's been 100 times more babies killed than anybody with ever a gun. And I'm not pro-gun or pro-anything else, but I am pro-life. And I am pro the Word of God. And we need to get back to the point of saying, this is the Word of God, and I cannot twist it. I have so many people come to me and say, Pastor, but it's different for us because we love, and love trumps everything. And I want to say love is absolutely important. And if you don't love each other, then you're wrong in every bit of it. But I also remember what the Word of God said. And Jesus, when He said there in John chapter 14, He said, if you love Me, you will obey My commandments. Isn't that amazing? If you love Me, you obey My commandments. Because we're to love God above everything. Love God with our heart, mind, and soul, and then love other people. So if I love God, then I'll be obedient to God. And then out of that obedience, I can love other people in a righteous way. Am I always righteous? Absolutely not. But it cannot be my heart's goal simply to set the Word of God aside. And the crazy thing is, and this is the greatest news of everything, is that God is still our Redeemer. And if we've made bad choices, and if we've gone a different route, and if we've embraced things that are ungodly, see, the loving God steps into our life and says, I understand that. You've not shocked me with your behavior, but I love you still. What does the Word say? It says, before you loved Me, while we were still in our sin, He died for us. So here we are, living our lives, and God still loves us. He died for us, and He's redeemed us so that we could step out of that and begin to live a life that is a blessing unto Christ Himself. And so when you look at this, and you look at what's going on, yes, there's this crazy thing going on, this awkward situation. Let's go back to verse 8. No, I'll skip down. We've had enough of that. Verse 10. Okay, look at verse 10. And the Lord said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. I love this. Boaz is in a huge test. This is why I'd say he did not fail. Boaz is in a test, and his test becomes a testimony, because Boaz apparently was the kind of man that was more concerned about his legacy than he was a good time. Instead of having a good time, he wanted to have a godly legacy. And so here in this moment, he says to her, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. He uses this term daughter twice in verses 10 and verses 11. It's almost as if he's saying, you're above everything else, or a child of God, and I will keep that relationship in focus before I look at anything else.
And he says, you have made this last kindness, this entering and making this request of me, this kindness, he considered that a kindness, greater than the first. And the first would have been her kindness, her faithfulness to Naomi. He says, you've made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after younger men, whether poor or rich. In other words, kind of a little bit of an insight, Boaz looked at himself as older than her and probably not even in her league. He looked at her and thought, she'll never consider me. Maybe that's why it's already been all the way to the end of the harvest and there's not been anything happening here between the two of them. And she felt like she needed to do something, or at least Naomi did. So here she is in this. Now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And once again, it gives us insight into the fact that he knows all about her. He's already stalked her on Facebook. He knows everything about her life. He's looked into her life. He knows who her family is. He knows how, and he's also, as we look at, notice what he says. It says, remain tonight and in the morning, skipped verse 12, go back to 12. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yes I am, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you, lie down until morning. So he protects her dignity, and he does not cross the line. His test is a testimony. I believe at this point he says, let me also come under obedience to the God's social laws that he's put within the nation of Israel. And the nation says that what the laws of God said for the children of Israel was that if there was a redeemer closer to the brother, he had first choice and responsibility there, but he also wasn't commanded to. But if he chose to do that, he said, I'm in line and I will follow the rules of God. I love this because, ladies, especially if you happen to be single, if you find a man who is willing to be obedient all through your early parts of your relationship and your meeting leading up to marriage, and you find a man that's willing to do whatever is right to be with you, that you can hold on to that guy and say, I know he'll do what's right to stay with me. Now, I believe that when we step outside of God's laws, it's not preparation for marriage or relationships, it's preparation for divorce. So he says there in verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, but rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He's protecting her reputation at this point, verse 15. And he said, bring the garment that you were wearing and hold it out. And so she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley. It's about 70 pounds of barley, and he puts it on her. And then she went into the city. I love this because Boaz is apparently this part. We see this all about his life. He pours himself into other people. We saw that when he spoke to his employees out there in the field, he blesses them. And then we see that he's been an extremely big blessing to Ruth through these weeks. And now he continues to pour out, even in a very big way, for a Naomi. And I love this. And he says there in verse 16, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it fare, my daughter? And then she told her all that the man had done for her, and saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. I love that because remember what I said at the beginning? What was Naomi's response when she first came back to Bethlehem? There in chapter 1, verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. And now Boaz steps in and says, I don't want you to go back to your mother-in-law empty. I want you to be a blessing to her. I will bless you so that you can bless others. I love this. There's something about Boaz that he is a giver, not a taker. And then in verse 18, it ends with, chapter 3 ends with, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. You see, when you read this story, sometimes it can be a little bit confusing, but the bottom line is this. You and I are Naomi's and Ruth's. There's times that we have stepped away and gone into the
the country of Moab. We've moved our behavior, our attitude into Moab. We've been disobedient. We've walked away for a period of time. And then we come back. And I love the fact that this story is all about God still having a plan. That there's a redeemer that God has had working behind the scenes all along. And you and I, in our lives, there's not a person in this room that could stand up and say, I've done it right, because every one of us have failed. And we could point our fingers at somebody who's failed worse, but it doesn't really matter, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who are we pointing our finger at? There's not a person here who has not lied or deceived or fallen into sin. Every one of us have. But yet God still redeems us. And this is a story about the Redeemer. This is a story about the fact that God came down, entered this earth, put on flesh, walked, lived like we do. He died upon the cross, rose again, and is at home in heaven, and is going to return. He is our Redeemer. And He comes to redeem us out of our sin and out of our ways. My hope is, Acts 4:12 says this, for there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you that you love us in spite of everything that's gone on. I thank you that you love us even through our mistakes and our stumblings. You still love us. You still have a plan for our lives. Even this morning, it doesn't matter. I mean, some people, they just hang their head in shame and say, oh, what have I done? If they would just look up and realize that God smiles at them and says, I created you. I love you. I love you so much. I died on the cross for you, and I just want you to come home. Step out on faith and come home. I am your Redeemer. Father in heaven, I thank you. No mistake is fatal when we put our trust and faith in Jesus. In a minute, Heavenly Father, you know we're going to stand, and there'll be people who desperately need to make decisions. Some here that they need to recommit their heart to you. They need to begin to walk afresh and new. And maybe they're afraid because maybe they've made 1,000 rededications. Maybe they've made those commitments before, so they don't want to just make another one and fail again. Father, this is a brand new day, and we can walk with you, and we can put accountability into our lives and begin to honor you with our actions, honor you with our love, and walk not that we would be able to be successful, but you living through us could. Maybe there's some here today that they have never, ever really genuinely asked you to come into their lives. Maybe they have some memory of something happened, but it's never changed their life. And maybe they realize here this morning, I know all about Jesus, but I don't think I've ever prayed and asked Him to come into my heart and life, and I need to do that here this morning. And maybe right where somebody sits right now, they would just simply pray this prayer, Jesus, I believe in you. I love you. I ask that you please forgive me of my sin, that you would cleanse me from all of my unrighteousness, and I commit my life to you. You are my Lord and my Savior, and I believe and trust in you. Father, if there's someone here that's prayed that prayer, I pray you've given the boldness to step out and to share it, confess it before men. You tell us that if we confess you before men, you'll confess us before our Heavenly Father. Father, there may be other prayer needs here, people that need to just come and pray in these steps. Come and pray with one of the pastors here, whatever it would be. I pray we would respond to you in a way that honors you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.